Would you please open with me Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the office of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Father, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Help us discern Your Word this morning. This is a marvelous Word this morning. Send Your Holy Spirit, please. Help us see what we cannot see. Hear what we wouldn't be able to hear unless You were with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Leadership. We will reign in life. Leonard Ravenhill tells about a group of tourists visiting a picturesque village who walked by an old man sitting beside a fence. In a rather patronizing way, a tourist said to him, "Were any great men born in this village?" To which the old man said, "Nope, only babies." Are great leaders born or made? Are they born or made? We will find out today that according to Romans 5, great leaders are made to be born again. Look at what it says in this marvelous statement in verse 17. For if the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, catch this, because this does not follow logic. Remember that so far, and we've explained this for a couple mornings, how through the Holy Spirit, Paul is presenting these things in a very systematic way, even though he's simply writing a natural letter that comes out of the outflow of his heart, as he's led by the Spirit of God. But everything is neatly placed together. It just falls together, just rather well. What this should say is, by the transgression of Adam, or the one, death reigned. So far, so good. We understand that. But then what the next sentence should say, in order to be systematic, in order to do this by contrast, remember that from verse 12 on, this is all by contrast. By the justification of Jesus Christ, life reigned. That's what it should say. By the condemnation of Adam, or by the transgression of Adam, death reigned. By the justification of Jesus, life reigned. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that life reigned. It says that we reign. More than life, because of the abundance of grace. Much more than undoing the reign of death through 6,000 years. God will undo that not only by having life reign, He will undo that by having us reign in life. It goes much beyond undoing what Adam has done. This was prophesied. Did you know that? Did you bring your nimble fingers? Turn in your Bibles. We're going to look at several quick ones. Deuteronomy 15, as a representation of the people of God. Moses said to them, "For the Lord," verse 6, "the Lord your God shall bless you as He has promised you. And you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule, you will reign, you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you." As long as what? As long as they trusted God and followed Him, this was the promise to the Israelites. You will rule over many nations. And when David was king, and when Solomon was king, that's exactly what happened. Vassal kings gave tribute to David and to Solomon, one after the next. You can read in Revelation. In fact, the next statement about us reigning, you have to wait until you get to Revelation, but there is a reason for that. Look in Revelation 20. This is because in Revelation, we are told about the conquering King, the conquering Jesus, the reign of death going away, being finished, and the people of God being triumphant in Jesus Christ. So no wonder you see several references to it there. In Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will" what? "Reign with Him for" how long? 1,000 years. So, we are told that we will reign and we will be priests for 1,000 years. For the millennium, between the second coming of Christ and the third coming of Christ, we will reign. Is that the extent of our promised reign? Not according to Revelation. Look in chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. That great vision John had, that scene in heaven, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Let's read, from verse 9. "And they sang a new song. He saw these beings in heaven, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that house made them to be kings and priests to our God, And they will reign upon where? The earth. So, what do we have chronologically now? We're told that we will reign for 1,000 years. That will be in heaven. Now we're told that we will reign where? On the earth. So that will obviously follow in the 1,000 years. That reign is extended, therefore. Look in chapter 22, the last chapter in Revelation. An incredible text. Let's pick it up from verse 3. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no longer any night, and they shall not have any need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord shall illumine them, and they shall reign how long? Forever and ever. So that God tells us that we will reign for 1,000 years. And he tells us we will reign on the earth. And he tells us we will reign forever and ever. What a marvelous thing. Think about it. These are the people that chose to rebel. These are the people that chose to part from his kingship. These are the people that became his enemies. And he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, decides to make us kings. Those who were enemies of him. This is a marvelous thought. How God would do this wonderful thing. Turn to Ephesians. Because you wonder, why is it that we are going to be kings? In what way will we lead? In what way? What kind of role that implies? Well, maybe Ephesians 3 gives us a clue. Beginning from verse 8. To me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to where? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Do you know the implications of that statement? God is going to use us to lead people, to lead unfallen beings. Heavenly beings, beings that he has created all throughout this vast universe, to share with them the manifold graces of God. They will come to listen. They will come to understand what God's true depth of his love is. Something that they have simply not experienced because they had never become sinners. They had never rebelled against God. So the depth of his grace have not been experienced personally to the same extent that you and I will have experienced. First Peter, chapter 2, one of my favorite texts, one that is important for the church to understand. First Peter, chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. But you are, Peter says to you and me, converted rebels. You are, he says, a chosen race. A chosen race. A royal, that's regal, that's reigning, that's kingly. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What is Peter trying to say? Interesting. He says, now you are the people of God. God's own possession. Because once you were not a people. What were we? Dogs? What does he mean by that? It is interesting how the apostles take a term that is well used in Greek common life. The term is laos. Laos, from which we get the word laity. You and I are the laos of God, the apostles say. Now, the laos in those days, in Greek classical thinking, the laos were simply the regular people of a village. The kleros, now this really gets into meddling, pastors that are here. The kleros, from which we get the word clergy, were the magistrates in those cities. They were the ones that sort of organized and managed the city. But from time to time, they did an ecclesia, from which we get the word church. In many of the Romance languages, is iglesia, ecclesia, eglise, church. Ek, out of, kleros, klesos, call, to call out of. And so the magistrates would call out the laos from their homes to an ecclesia. Ecclesia is assembly. Those summoned, those called out of. So when you think of the word church, don't think of a building. When you think of the word church, think of the biblical word and how the apostles took that simple Greek political term, the ecclesia, and transformed it into a meaningful word that means those called out of. And Peter qualifies that by saying those called out of darkness into its marvelous light. Those are the called out of. And these became the common people, became the laos of God. Now, I don't have the time to really expand on this. But when you read the apostles, Peter and Paul particularly, you discover that they elevate what laos once to be, once was, from regular people to the highest possible rank any human being could ever experience. He calls them the laos of God. You can't get any higher than that. In fact, according to the apostles, the kleros, if they really want to come up, the clergy, if they really want to have rank, they're going to be laity. If they really want rank, they're going to be the people, the laos, the laity of God. And this laity of God is said to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You have read in great controversy, have you not? Probably the most shocking, the most marvelous chapters may be the last six chapters of the great controversy. It just boggles the mind. And how Ellen White describes the throne of grace, the throne of God, and she describes the people surrounding that throne. And who are the closest to the throne of God? First, those who had been the bitterest enemies of God, whom God plucked out as a branch out of the fire, who became the greatest champions of Jesus Christ. God makes it clear that if you had been a great bitter enemy of God, by the result of the natural consequences of life, then he says, if you are going to follow me, you actually will end up suffering a great deal for my name's sake. The second group closest are the martyrs. People who have throughout the ages suffered untold things for Jesus in order to stand firm. Especially those in ages of great apostasy, great darkness, who stood firm on the side of Jesus. And then, she says, the rest of it will be the great multitude. You and me. But everyone is called to be kings. And if we had the Bible writers being, anyway, I forget the term now. I've been sleeping too little. What's the word? Anyway, if you were to see it in today's translation, gender adequate, gender neutral. If they had written gender neutral terminology, they would have said kings and queens. But they meant that. They meant that. Kings. Kings of God. Kings of God under His own kingship. It's a process of co-regency, like it was in the ancient times. Co-regents, sons or even grandsons were given the regency, the kingship, when an older father was getting old, or when they needed to conquer new lands. And so the father would go out and lead the armies and leave a son back home to take care of matters. Well, they were co-regents. Think about that. We being co-kings with God? It boggles the mind. It absolutely is an impossibility. Why would God want to do that? Some examples of what it will mean to be that are probably in the lives of some of the greatest leaders in the Bible. And if you think of the Old Testament, perhaps the greatest leader in the Old Testament is Moses. Would you agree? Moses, a great, great leader. When I teach a church, a class called Church Ministry to senior theology majors, the second semester we spend about a week talking about Moses and learning lessons of leadership. Marvelous lessons. I wish I could share some of that with you today. But let me mention a couple of things. In Acts chapter 7, we're told by inspiration through Stephen, the deacon, that Moses was a mighty man in words and deeds. So he was one talented person, very able, trained with his mother, natural mother, and then trained in a court, groomed to be the next king, a man mighty in words and in deeds. He had a lot to offer. You would think that alone is sufficient to really become the leader that you need to become. And for 40 years, he had been groomed to be the next king. And what does God do with him? He puts him out in the desert. He says, "You want to be king? I have news for you. The best part of your training is yet to come." So he puts him out to pasture sheep for the next 40 years. By then, Moses understands, I cannot ever do this work. You called me to be king. You know, Moses, by the age of 40, he knew he was called to be the deliverer of Israel. It was very clear in his mind. It wasn't that one day it woke up and says, "I think I'm going to deliver God's people out of Egypt." No! He understood that. Perhaps his mother had given the first inkling to him and says, you are among the very few babies that have survived. And you're going to be in the king's court. God clearly has something in mind. And Abraham prophesied that after 400 years, God's people would leave this place. So maybe God has you in mind for that. Keep that in mind. Moses had it clear. It was clear. But that, after the 40 years, it wasn't clear anymore. And so when God talked to him through the burning bush, Moses says, you got the wrong man. I can't do that. And God says, "Now I can do that. What are you talking about?" So he sends him back to Pharaoh. And God works with him another 40 years. So here is a king, here's a leader that was born to be a leader, whom God killed to make him into a leader. He was born again to be the kind of leader God wanted him to be. He was a leader and he was an intercessor. In Exodus chapter 32, what do you find? In the golden calf experience, how does Moses react to the fact that God says, step aside, I'm going to wipe out this nation, I'm going to start all over with you? What does he say, remember? Oh no, he says, don't do that. He stands before God and the people and says, put me out first. How could you do this? He had come to love these sheep that were such a pain to him. He had come to love, and he would rather die for them. Eternal death. Moses understood the things of God. He understood. His theology was much more advanced than we give him credit for. He was willing to die forever for the sake that God would have, you know, to continue with this nation. In fact, it illustrates the key ingredient, the key characteristic in Moses' life after God had enough years of his way with him. And that is shown in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, which says that there was no man who was as what? As humble as the man Moses. And here we come full circle. You want to be a leader? He who wants to be first, Jesus said, will be last. Then Jesus, the ultimate leader, the ultimate king, the ultimate head of a group of people. What do we find in John chapter 13? You know what we find in John 13. Jesus said on that night when he was betrayed, the night he was with his disciples, let's just read it from verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord. That's no small nomenclature. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. I am the Lord of Lords. I am the teacher. It was unthinkable for a teacher to stoop down below his disciples. And that is exactly what this teacher did. It broke every norm. And he says, do as I have done to you. Listen, this is what I have done for you. You must do this one for another. This humility. In fact, that humility goes beyond. It is not humility simply demonstrated here on earth. This is a tangible example. So much so that God wants us to continue this practice until He comes as a reminder of His own humility. But that humility was on earth. What about heaven? Oh, there He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There everyone ascribes honor and glory to Him. But listen to this. Luke chapter 12. You know what I'm going to say? Luke chapter 12. I remember a few years ago when I read this, I thought that I had never read this before. One day it hit me like a ton of bricks and I said, is this text right? Verse 37. Let's pick it up from verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns. Luke 12:36. When he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him, and when he comes, and knock. So Jesus is talking to us as his servants, as his slaves, such as we are. That is the proper nomenclature. Verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom a master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he, the master, he will gird himself to serve, and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Is that a marvelous and incredible statement or what? Jesus, on earth, in His humiliation, stoops down before us and washes our feet and tells us, this is the way to lead. You want to be a leader? Stoop below everyone. Serve them. Serve them. Yield to those whom you will love.
You want to be a leader in heaven after His coronation. He welcomes everyone. The reason, He is the reason for everything. And what does He do? He sits them at the table and then He serves every one of them again. This is an incredible thing. No wonder He says, this abundant grace, Paul says, will not only undo the reign of death, will not only give back, you will not only exist, live in the reign of life, you will be kings with Him. You will be kings with Him. Paul gave us an inkling of that in Romans 5 earlier in the chapter. He gave us an inkling of that. He says, how will this happen? Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace. But we have learned from Moses and Jesus that if you want to be king, if you will be king, you will be humble. You will go through difficulties. You will surrender. You will submit. The inkling Paul gives to us is in verses 2 and 3. Remember? You have been justified by faith. We have peace with God, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. What does that mean? You have access. Some of your translations it says access. The best word in Greek is introduction. Your introduction. That, if you have an introduction, it presupposes something else. What? That there's something continuing. Something that will follow. An introduction is the beginning of something. An introduction in by faith into this grace. And it says that we exult in the hope of glory. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, etc., etc., etc. So the introduction is that peace of God. But God will continue to work with us through tribulations. Because tribulations will make of you and me the metal to become kings. To be great. God says, you must suffer much. That's why those closest to the throne will have been those who have suffered the most for Jesus Christ. Let's not spur that. Let's not toss it around. Let's not leave it behind. Let's not wish we wouldn't have those trials and tribulations and pains, because God intends to do something great with us through that process. I tell my students, who sometimes, you know, I have to have a nice little speech with them. I say, brethren, don't ask for lighter loads to carry. Don't ask for lighter loads to carry. Ask God for stronger backs. And He will grant them to you. Ask God for stronger backs. I want to tell you a story about someone who I believe will be a great king someday. Actually, a great queen. This happened in an Adventist camp meeting not long ago. Some of the largest Adventist camp meetings, I remember being some in California where this was the practice, have an entire department called prayer and counseling. And so several wise pastors are usually stationed, and that's all they do for camp meeting. They just see people and they visit with them, and they pray with them, and they counsel them. A young mother of two, about 26 years old, she went to this camp meeting. Her family was falling apart. She went to talk with the pastor. I won't mention his name. I could mention his name, and you would probably recognize his name. Some of you might. She had a 3-month-old baby and 3-year-old girl. She said to this pastor,
We've sought marriage counselors. We've been everywhere and done everything we can think of to save our marriage. This little baby, motioning to the sleeping 3-month-old, was our last effort to wield our family together, but it hasn't worked. There's nothing to do but to break up our home. She had married a non-Adventist husband, and they were in total conflict all the time. Great difficulties. He prayed with her for the next 3 days during camp meeting. She kept coming, and they talked some more. He tried to encourage her. And finally, on a Thursday, a couple of days before camp meeting was over, he decides to challenge her. And he says, "Are you ready to break up your home?" "No, I'm not." "Are you willing to pay any price to hold it together?" She thought for a moment. "I think so. I want to give you something." And so the pastor gave her a card with a Spirit of Prophecy quotation. I have used this, I remember, with one of my students in a similar situation. It's a very powerful quotation, and it's found in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 71. Make a note of it and read it when you get home. But it says this: "The Father's presence," Mount of Blessing 71, "the Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted. That which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow," listen carefully to these words, "the blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior, who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission, and all things that are permitted work together for good to them that love God." This is a marvelous statement, but one that is hard to swallow. You have to really think through this. You mean to say that every misery that I experience in life is filtered by the hand of God? Is this, we ought to take it? I ought to take it. Even if it came directly from the devil, I ought to take it as if coming from Jesus himself. That's what it said. The woman says, "You mean when they spat in his face, he accepted that as coming from his Father? When they had put a crown of thorns and put it on his brow and crushed it down and the blood coursed down his face, he accepted that as coming from his Father? When they took him to the hill of Nazareth and tried to push him off, he accepted that from his Father, as coming from his Father?" Exactly right. You can read that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. He submitted all things to his Father. That's why he took up no defense for himself, because that was coming from his Father. Are you willing to follow the principles in that single paragraph, the pastor said to this young woman? Oh, thoughtfully, "I don't know. I'm not sure." Think about the implications of this. Every misery in your life is coming from God. "I wish you could talk to my husband," she said. Well, somehow, she got the husband there. The man talked to him, handed him a copy of the same card, watched him while he read it. And then he said to them, "If either one of you," you don't need both of you to do this, "if either one of you will follow this instruction and simply accept it as the principle that guides your life, your marriage can be saved. A year went by, and camp meeting time came again. The pastor says he was in the morning taking a walk when he meets this lady, this young lady that he had counseled a year before. "Do you remember the counsel you gave me last year along with that card?" she said. He thought for a moment. "Yeah, I remember. What happened?" "Let me tell you what happened. I left this campground with a determination that I was going to accept everything that touched my life. Everything has come in directly from the hand of Jesus. How'd it go? For the first 3 months, she said, it was hell. Those are her words. Everything went wrong. I thought I was living with the devil. She was making a reference to her husband. I have never seen my husband act so mean and ornery and devilish in his whole life. But then after about 3 months, something began to change. After another 3 months had passed, we were enjoying the sweetest relationship we'd ever had in our marriage life. We had never experienced anything like this. Why? Everything was just as though heaven had opened up. And I knew the devil wasn't going to let this last very long. So it was a time of reprieve for 6 months. Everything changed. It lasted for quite a while, she said. Then our baby died. I just wasn't ready for that. I had accepted everything as coming from Jesus, but wasn't ready for this. You see, it wasn't just the fact that our baby had died, 11 months now. It was the way it happened. How did it happen? As she reflected on this, tears came to her eyes. My husband and I decided one day to take a drive up into the hills, as we had become accustomed to do by then. We had done this many times and always left the baby with my husband's mother. Even though she's getting quite old, she loved to care for a little one. She felt she was quite capable of handling this. Grandma's medicine was on the end of the Davenport. When she laid the sleeping baby down there, she forgot about the pills. She crossed the room and began to read. When the baby woke up, Grandma didn't notice. Our baby, 11 months old, crawled over to where the pills were, grabbed a handful of them, and was swallowing them when Grandma looked up. What happened next? She panicked. She literally froze in her seat. She couldn't move. She couldn't speak. She couldn't do anything. When my husband and I came back, we found the baby on the Davenport in a coma. We grabbed the baby, saw the pills, grabbed them too. Grandma was still sitting in that chair in shock. We rushed to the hospital as fast as we could, but within an hour, our precious baby was dead. Can you imagine if this had happened to you? It was difficult, she says, because it was so unexpected. And that was not all. It was difficult because within a few hours, members of the church, everyone sympathized with us. And we accepted their sympathy. After a few days, I began to feel the same old resentments, the same old feelings that I had when I came to visit you at camp meeting. And I began to realize that I had failed the Lord. I had pledged to Him that I would accept everything that touched my life as coming from Jesus, but I had not accepted the death of my child as coming from His hand. I rushed into the bedroom, falling on my knees. I prayed, Lord, I have failed You. I have disappointed You. Please, please forgive me. I will accept even the death of my baby as coming from Your hands. You know what You're doing. I don't. I don't enjoy it. I don't like it. But I know that You know what You're doing and that in Your good time, You let me know. I got up from my knees, walked back to the front room. Within a few minutes, the doorbell rang. Another lady had come to sympathize with me over my loss. I looked at this nice lady, put my hand up and said kindly as I could, I don't want to appear rude or ungrateful for your kindness, but please don't sympathize with me. You see, I gave my life to Jesus a year ago, and I gave my baby's life to Him at the same time. We are in the hands of Jesus. He knows what He's doing. I don't, but I don't have to know because I trust Him. So please, instead of sympathizing, would you please kneel with me and we can thank Jesus for actually working in our lives. We knelt together and prayed. Then the word got out. As soon as people realized that I did not want sympathy, they stopped coming. About 3 weeks later, the death of our baby, the doorbell rang. I went to the door and there stood my husband's mother and husband and father. May we come in and talk with you? Yes, of course. Dear, we've been watching you for a whole year. Something has happened. You're not the same girl you were a year ago. And we've watched you even closer since the little baby died. We've seen no resentment in you. We don't understand it all, but we want to tell you something. You see, when we were teenagers, we were members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But since our marriage, neither one of us has been inside of a Seventh-day Adventist Church. Never. Our son was reared out of the church entirely. But if God can do in you what He has done in you in 1 year's time, then He can do it in us too. We're going to come back to church. 2 months ago, my husband's parents were baptized, she said. They're born again. They have new life. But that's not all. After they were baptized, my husband came one day and said, "Honey, you're not the girl I married. If God can do in you what He has done in this past year, if He can do in my parents what He has done in a short time, He can do it in me also." Glowing with happiness, she continued, "1 week ago my husband was baptized, a born-again Christian. Now I understand, in the earth made new, I am going to have my baby, my little girl, my husband, and his parents." Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, a truth that will apply to every king and queen in heaven. He said, 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we also suffer, we will be kings and queens. Much more will the receiver of abundant grace reign in life than the transgression reigned in death." Amen. Father, thank you for this marvelous plan of yours that defies every explanation, every logic. Oh God, why would you put us as kings and queens? Who are we that you would have us lead your creation to know who you are better? Lord, when we have been such participants, such contributors to your pain and suffering, and yet, Lord, you love us so, your grace is so abundant, that gift of righteousness is so far-reaching. You will not only let us experience the reign of life, but you will make us kings in that reign of life. It boggles the mind. Lord Jesus, we say to you this morning, do whatever is your pleasure in our lives. Here we are. Do whatever you wish for your name's sake and for your glory. We pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.